Good evening, Bethel Baptist Church. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 23, verse 36. Ezekiel 23, verse 36. If you're guests, we are delighted that you have joined us and are sharing in this time of prayer and Bible study. Very soon, we will be able to gather together again. We're making some modifications in the way that we gather, in the way that we sit. In our sanctuary so as to accommodate worship. We're also sharing with our congregation some suggestions that they use good judgment about their own health and their own condition to determine whether it is yet safe for them to return to the gathering of the church. And so appreciate the signs of hope that we'll once again gather together and worship the Lord as a community of believers. Again, glad to share in this time with you. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to pray and to know that my brothers and sisters are praying along with me. I'm grateful for that many of them have kept me in prayer during this season, knowing that I have been recording messages and then making them available. It is a kind of divine imagination, at least divinely enabled imagination, to see my brothers and sisters with me when they are not yet physically present. So I thank you for their prayers and their support. I pray, Lord, your hand of favor would be upon those even now who have been tested positive and who are undergoing various kinds of treatment for the coronavirus in particular. We pray for those who are our healthcare workers who are on the front line of caring for folks who are ill and doing their best to avoid contracting the virus. Lord, my hope is that a great many people have been exposed already and have as a result developed some immunity, and that as we go back to meeting with one another that the number of new infections will not grow in some kind of rapid fashion. But Lord, I pray for the leadership of our government at all levels, that they would be discerning, that they wouldn't be reactionary or panic driven, but at the same time they wouldn't be hardened to the pain that people experience when they become sick or God, when a person loses their life. I pray for the ministers who have had such an odd season in trying to care for their people. And I pray that soon you would give them the opportunity to once again visit their folks who are in nursing homes and visit the folks who are in hospitals. It has been odd not to have contact with people who normally I would be with them, I would be at their bedside, I would be praying with them, I would be visiting them. I think even now of a lady that is in a facility almost at the Michigan line, and she has been in the hospital in Indianapolis off and on, for some time, and because of the virus, her family has not been able to visit her, and neither have I. So I look forward to the all clear, so that even in the case of that rather lengthy trip, that I can take a day and maybe even take some family up with me and make a visit, spend some time praying and encouraging and strengthening. Lord, there are folks who are looking to get work, and I pray that you'll help them to find it. I pray for the businesses that are opening up, that, Lord, they would be discerning and wise as they determine how to reopen their businesses successfully and safely. And so, Lord, all of that is on my heart and in my prayers. I think of the many people in my community who, prior to the virus scare and concern, were not church attending and whose spiritual condition was a concern to me. I lift them up to you and pray that in these days that hopefully they have been able to hear from you by way of the various ministries that have taken place, Maybe they have had conversations with family members. Maybe they've read newspaper articles or the like. But my hope and prayer is that they've been touched during this season with the Christian witness. Lord, there's much more about which I could pray tonight, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters have been praying along with me, but answer their prayers. I guess this evening I end with just saying I'm grateful to you for being the God of heaven, and I take comfort in that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 36. This has been a lengthy chapter, and we have taken three Wednesday nights to cover it. I have been looking at the book of Ezekiel and identifying a plan going forward, hopefully, that will allow us to cover more ground more quickly. But, I never want to skip over God's Word, and I want you to be able to understand what it says and also how it speaks to us in our present situation. And so I try not to go too fast, but the book of Ezekiel is a long book, and I want us to be able to cover it in a reasonable amount of time. Ezekiel 23, verse 36, we pick up reading. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. Then declare their detestable practices to them, another translation says. You might remember that Aholah is the name that was given to Israel, and Aholibah was the name that was previously earlier given to Judah. Both of them in this text have been pictured as wives of God. Both of them have been depicted as wives who were unfaithful, Aholah first and Aholibah second. In this particular passage, Ezekiel is continuing to testify to them. He is continuing to speak the word of God to them. In verse 36, we have an introduction of a new section of material, and that is the reason that we are treating it in a single message. The beginning is, the Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah, then declare to them their abominations, declare their detestable practices to them. I found this fascinating, and perhaps this will be helpful to you, but let me just ask you this question. Who confronts you when you're wrong? Who confronts you when you're wrong? And some of us might be tempted to respond, well, I'm not wrong right now, or I'm not wrong very often, or I'm not quite sure what you're talking about. I don't think I'm wrong. To which I would respond, oh boy. So basically what you're telling me is that in answer to my question, who confronts you when you're wrong, there isn't anybody. There's nobody. And if that is the case, there isn't anybody in your life who speaks to you when you are wrong, then you are in worse spiritual condition than David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband Uriah, who was also a loyal friend to David and a loyal commander in David's army. And then David, remember, took Bathsheba to be his wife. You say, Brother Ricky, how is it that I am in worse spiritual condition than David after all of that? Simply by virtue of not having someone to confront me when I'm wrong. Well, that's exactly it. You don't have someone in your life like David did who could confront him when he was wrong. David did. Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him, and that confrontation gave David the opportunity to repent. And If you have said there is no one who confronts you when you are wrong, you've just told me there's no such person like that in your life. Now, in all likelihood, God has put those kinds of people in your life, but you're unwilling to listen to them. Too many of us live blissfully and deliberately ignorant of our sin and our wrongdoing. And our culture cooperates with us in this regard. Our culture has, practically removed most of what the Bible considers immoral in the realm of human sexuality. In circles like mine, it is not unusual for pastors to spend a fair amount of time talking about and addressing homosexuality. And they are right to do so because the scripture is quite plain about its sinfulness. And there is in our culture a bold movement to try to get the culture to agree that it's moral. So the Bible and the culture at this point are in they're in an open conflict. I will say, perhaps pastors, myself included in this, we should be just as clear about heterosexual sexual sin. This is an area that makes some of our churches and some of our church members and participants quite squeamish, because it is almost widely held that as long as what you are doing is consensual, if you are a man and a woman, somehow that is it's okay with God. That you don't have to be married. And I find this, interestingly enough, not just confined to the, quote, young. This same idea is prevalent when I meet people in their 40s and even in their retirement years. To be clear, I, as a pastor, would never, ever counsel somebody to cohabitate with someone if they don't intend to marry. I think that is wrong-headed, and I would not counsel somebody to do that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches for the way men and women should live. The fact that you are older does not make sin less sinful. If you would condemn it when 22-year-olds do it, then it's still wrong when 70-year-olds do it. You say, Brother Ricky, why are you bringing this up? Because sometimes we forfeit our credibility, our moral and spiritual credibility in our communities, because we have sins that we lock in on and we address them, and again, rightfully so, but we dodge the others that are closer to home. One of the other challenges that I often find among the believing is to be consistent when our own children deviate from God's standards. And I'm not suggesting that you be a jerk who every time you talk to your children or your grandchildren, that you try to beat them over the head with a giant Bible. But some of us just play dumb. I mean, our children, our grandchildren are doing things that are ungodly, and they're not sanctioned in the Bible. And if you were to ask them, have mom or dad, has grandma or grandpa, has anybody said anything to you about you doing something God doesn't want you to do? And many of them who have Christian family members would say, oh no, mom and dad never mentioned it. They must not think anything about it. So here's my question, just to revisit all of this. Who confronts you when you are wrong? Again, in our culture, we have ignored the personal, in my opinion, we have ignored the weightier matters of personal character and conduct, and we have focused on others. Broadly in our culture, we spend a lot of time talking about environmental concerns. And at my house, we recycle. And at my in the church I pastor, we recycle. So I'm not saying you shouldn't care about the earth. For me, it's a matter of stewardship. God created it. He entrusted it to our care, and so we should. So I don't think that Christians should just be unconcerned about environmental issues. But there are folks who imagine that there is just as much worth in reducing a greenhouse gas as there is in saving the life of an unborn child. And I want to say to you, no, what you've done is you've simply adopted some things that you think are morally right, and you're going to do those, but you're doing them because you think the culture will applaud you, not because they're the most important moral matters of the day. And on the other hand, you have deliberately avoided this subject of the killing of the unborn because you don't think it's going to be as regarded in the culture. It's not going to be regarded as hip. And you're not willing to face the heat of actually calling the culture when the culture is ungodly. There is this liberal ideological do-gooding, particularly with other people's money, that's been quite fond in our culture. Everybody wants to fix poverty, but they want to fix it with somebody else's money, with somebody else's time and somebody else's energy. We have innumerable, quote, charitable organizations, but those charitable organizations live and die and survive on the back of taxpayer money. And many of them are not policed very well because there's not enough local oversight of those organizations. In conservative circles, which is where I run quite often, I sometimes find people who think that they are doing a morally good thing simply by electing conservatives, electing Republicans. And they imagine that is sufficient in terms of their being a good person. Folks, beware of those kinds of things. In other ways, we have traded clear standards for those that are more pliable. In fact, they're pliable enough that I can find out a way to vindicate myself in almost any moral predicament. It is fascinating to me to see people who, in one breath, confess their guilt, but in another, in a sleight of hand, they go from being guilty to occupying the moral high ground and telling everybody how they should be treated. Perhaps I should finish this kind of devotional reflection on this whole idea by saying, if you think that you are communing with the God of the Bible once or often or regularly, and you are not noticing the difference between Him and you each time, then you're fooling yourself. The God of the Bible is holy. He is perfectly morally righteous. He thinks morally righteous thoughts. He speaks morally righteous words, and He does morally righteous things. And that's all He does. And so when you come into contact with the God of the Bible, every time there should be some sense of how He is superior to you, certainly in moral terms, if none other. And that is a part of what it is to be God's people. We are drawn into likeness to God initially by recognizing the ways in which we're not like God. And so if you imagine that you commune with God and all He ever does is pat you on the back, you are deceiving yourself. Now, let me move on. So Ezekiel has been invited by God to judge, to speak the truth to Aholah and to Aholibah, that is to Israel and to Judah. He is getting ready to confront them with their wickedness. Verse 37, "For they have committed adultery," God says, "and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Another translation says, they have even made the children they bore to me pass through the fire as food for the idols. We're getting ready to see a list of activities of abominations that God has against these two nations. The list, one commentator says, the list includes the desecration of the Sabbath, desecration of the temple, forbidden foreign alliances, adultery, innocent bloodshed, child sacrifice, and idolatry. Verse 38, moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. I find myself reading this text and seeing God saying these words, hearing God saying these words, and the picture is of a person who at some location, perhaps remote, he is sacrificing his child to a pagan god, and after that ceremony is over, he now intends to go into God's temple and imagine that he can worship as though God didn't see him, God didn't see that, God didn't know that he was the one doing that thing earlier in the day, and so now he can enter God's temple and he can selectively show God what it is he wants God to see, and as a result, God will be none the wiser. So whenever we are tempted to think that God doesn't know or he doesn't see or he doesn't care about what we are thinking or saying or doing, we have a passage like this that reminds us that no, that's not the truth. That God says to the children of Israel and God says to the children of Judah, he says, I saw that. I saw you. I saw what you did earlier and I see what you're doing now. And I do care what you're doing. I do care about it. This is important. I think, again, I've grown up as a person who was taught the Bible and believed the Bible at a very early age, and there is a certain kind of fear that perhaps is not helpful and not even healthy, kind of turning God into some kind of a pervert. But to be clear, the Bible says that God knows my every thought and knows my every word, and I can't hide my wickedness from God. That's not the solution for my wickedness. That's not the solution so that somehow I can have a relationship with God. I'm not able to do that. I often say to people in one-on-one gospel conversations, I will say to them, you can't be good your way to heaven because you can't just pick the hour that you were having kind of a, or the day that you were having a quote good day or a good hour and say, here you go, God, this is reflective of my character and I'm delighted for you to judge these moments or this day. That isn't the way it works. God sees everything. And so since that's the case, It's ludicrous for any of us to imagine that we can say to God, I'm good, because God sees and knows better. The Israelites evidently had forgotten this. The residents of Judah had forgotten this. They had imagined that they could go and do whatever wickedness they wanted to do outside the temple, and then subsequently go to the temple and imagine that God hadn't seen it or that God didn't care, that God was none the wiser. And God says, no, that's not true. Verse number 40. Furthermore, God tells them, I saw what you were doing. You sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and from there and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. That is, you put on jewelry for them. You sat on a stately, a luxurious couch, another translation says, with a table prepared for it, before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. In other words, God says, the things that you should have been doing to prepare to worship me, you used to make yourself more pleasing to these foreign dignitaries and ambassadors. So rather than trying to be impressive to me or to show me that I'm worthy of special effort, instead of doing that, God says, you showed these foreign ambassadors, these foreign dignitaries, that they were the ones who were worthy of your special effort. Verse 42, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabaeans, or possibly the word simply means drunkards, partiers, were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. That is, these folks were willing to consort with women and were to pay them for that consorting. This Sabaean word is likely a word which means drunkards. And so some modern translations actually bring that out. Verse 43. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now and she with them? Another translation says, then I said of her who was worn out by adultery, now they will continue to use her for a whore, even her? Again, another translation. Then I said concerning this woman worn out by adultery, will they now have illicit sex with her, even her? This is harsh. Verse 44 continues this harshness. Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Aholah and to Aholabah, the lewd women. Another translation, again, just to kind of help you with this. Yet they had sex with her as one does with a prostitute. This is how they had sex with Aholah and Aholabah, those obscene women. This text brings us to a point here, and again, we have dealt with some of this graphic kind of language previously in the chapter. In this case, the language is harsh and unkind. The language is about the prostitute who is no longer young, who is no longer attractive, who is no longer appealing. She is just available. That's the language here. And God says that his people have been so unfaithful and they have been used so often, they have been exploited so repeatedly that now the appeal that they use to garner the attention of these competitors with God, it's all gone. They are used up. They are exploited. They are victimized. I will just say pointedly here, and this is a bit more devotional it's a bit more of a devotional thought than it is strict exegesis. That is, it's not the specific point of this text. But I would just make this observation. Whatever you prefer to God, whatever idol you choose in place of God, it will wind up exploiting you. It will wind up using you and victimizing you. And that is what happens when people, for instance, instead of coping with life by praying and worshiping God and relating to Him, they decide they're going to cope with life with alcohol. Then eventually they don't use the alcohol uses them. They don't use drugs, Eventually, drugs use them. They don't use gambling. Eventually, gambling victimizes them. They don't use pornography. Pornography grips them. And on and on and on this goes. And so often people choose an idol in place of God, imagining that the idol is going to be easier to satiate and they're going to be able to use that idol and gain benefit from it. And for a season, it looks like that's working. But again, the idol, as to use the language of Shakespeare, the idol eventually demands his pound of flesh. And it gets a pound here and a pound there and a pound here and a pound there. And before too long, it is clear that the idol is exploiting its worshiper. We pick up in verse 45, and God is going to tell us the means that he is going to use to a certain end. Right? So God is going to accomplish something. He is determined to accomplish something. That something is going to be the very last verse of this chapter, verse 49. But the means that he is going to use to bring about that end begins in verse 45. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Another translation says, but righteous men will judge them the way adulteresses and those who shed blood are judged, for they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. You say, what does that mean? Well, folks, righteous men do not consort with prostitutes. They do not take part in activities with prostitutes. Righteous men refuse prostitutes. Righteous men refuse the advances of immoral women. So in this way, righteous men, simply by rejecting the advances of the prostitutes, they are kind of calling them out. They're saying, no, you're not an honorable woman. No, this isn't honorable activity. And that is the judgment that God says is going to happen. It is going to become clear that Aholah, Israel, and Aholibah, Judah, their activity is going to be contrasted with that which is good and noble and upright. Verse 46, again, the means to God's end. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. Another translation says, for thus says the Lord God, bring up a vast host against them and make them an object of terror and plunder. Verse 47, the assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. As I'm reading this text, and again, just as one of the things I would encourage you to do when you read the Bible is to be honest with what you're reading. Even if what you initially kind of have as a response is feels to you irreverent or disrespectful. My first reaction is that this judgment is severe. It's severe. Again, in our day and age where we are so squeamish about judgment, we have we have people in our culture who are opposed to the death penalty, and some for some good reasons. The feeling is that those who are less fortunate economically and socioeconomically are more subject to face the death penalty than a rich person, and that is perhaps so. And as a result, we ought to look at the way we exercise justice in the country, because it shouldn't matter whether you have a dollar or whether you have a million. If you take somebody else's life and you do it with premeditation and malice, and justice demands that your life be taken as a punishment, a just punishment for that, it shouldn't matter how much money you have. And if we have a court system that doesn't do that, then we need to be especially careful about simply executing people who didn't have the same amount of money to defend themselves. But to be clear, here, God is not being inequitable. He is being just. But the point that's being made here is that his judgment is right, and the right judgment is severe. This translates for me in New Testament thinking about some vindication for the language of the New Testament about those who reject Jesus. We struggle in modern culture with this, and even evangelicals and conservatives perhaps struggle with this, but the Bible is rather pointed that there isn't some kind of benevolent place that you can tap into with respect to God if you have rejected his son. I didn't list the scriptures in my study today, but there are some in John chapter 3, there are some in 1 John that are pretty pointed, where the scripture says if you have the son, you have the life. If you have not the son, you have not the life. If you believe in the Son, then you have eternal life. If you believe not in the Son, you will be condemned. You stand condemned already. That's at the end of John 3. So the idea that there is some just general benevolence that you can tap into in God's heart after you have rejected Jesus, God's Son, the Bible rejects that idea. And as much as I would love to be able to wipe hell out of the Bible because it's such a dreadful thought, no fair reading of the Bible is going to be able to deconstruct hell. There is the teaching that there is punishment for the wickedness that people do, and since there isn't complete justice in this life, we shouldn't, even if there were no hell, we should wonder that there's going to be some kind of justice afterwards. To be clear, when God judges, he judges righteously, and when the judgment, when the crime is severe, then so is the judgment. Verse 48, thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. Again, the commentator Lamar Cooper writes, while most parables and messages concerning sin in the Old Testament seek to produce repentance, that is not so here. Again, immediately, the consequence of God's judgment is not so that people would repent. This is not a warning. It's already past the warning stage. So this generation's opportunity to repent has come and gone, but for posterity's sake, God's punishment, just punishment of this wickedness is recorded. So what is the end that God is determined to accomplish? What is God's goal? Verse 49. They shall repay you for your lewdness, that is, those who do the judgment of God, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins, then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Then you will know that I am the Lord Yahweh, another translation says. That is God's goal, God's end. You say, Brother Ricky, so what is God's goal? God's goal is that he would be known, but not just known that he exists, but be known as who he is. So God is holy. He wants to be known as holy. God is just. He wants to be known as just. God is love. He wants to be known as love. God wants to be known as he truly is. In order to do that, when there is unrepentant wickedness, God, when he confronts it, he confronts it with his holiness and his justice, and it demands punishment. And so God punishes it so that those who did the wickedness and those who see the wickedness can see that God is a holy God. God reveals who he is by the way he interacts with that which he is not. Let me try to say that again. God reveals who he is by the way he reacts with that which he is not. We can and should learn what it means for God to be holy by the way that God opposes idolatry and by the way that God opposes child sacrifice to idols. In this text, the wickedness of Israel, the wickedness of Judah has been revealed. The prophet has declared that wickedness plainly. He has declared God's intent to punish it. He has declared that all of this is to take place so that the prophet, so that others who would see God's judgment would know that he is the Lord God. He is the Lord Yahweh, and that they would know what kind of God he is. I hope that you have been helped by this study of God's word. I hope that you see that God is not a God who is squeamish when it comes to judgment. He is willing to judge, and he is willing to judge because he wants to be known as the God that he is. I hope you will remember that when you're tempted to think that God didn't see or doesn't know or doesn't care about the wickedness that you've done, quote, outside God's temple or outside the church or outside the supervision of someone else, that God does see it, he does know it, and he does care about it. And then I hope you would be prompted by the thought that there should be people in your life who are in a position to talk to you when you're wrong. They're able to challenge you. They're able to confront you. They're able to call you to repentance. Because if you don't have those people in your life, you're in a spiritually precarious place, subject to lose your way and not have the help you need to find it. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for an opportunity to study your word. I continue to enjoy preaching through the book of Ezekiel, my own personal spiritual benefit. I pray likewise that my audience is receiving spiritual benefit as well. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as they study at home tonight, as they join me in this time of prayer for my brothers and sisters who have needs of various kinds. Thank you for my sister who is so faithful to prepare the prayer guide and to post that on the Facebook pages so that people can retrieve them and take a look and see who has need. Thank you for those who shared prayer requests today and allowed us to share those with our brothers and sisters. Thank you for hearing our prayers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.